For those that have that Bible we just passed out, I believe it's on page 146, 148. It's Galatians chapter 1. If you want to turn there, there's two sets of pages for those that are following along. There is an Old Testament, and then it's the pages start over in the New Testament. That's why it's at 146 or whatever it is. Anyway, the book of Galatians was written by Paul, the Apostle Paul, whom most of us have probably all heard of, even if you've never been in church. We've heard something about the Apostle Paul. But it was really, it was hand or penned by Paul, but really we give credit to God the Father. The Holy Spirit breathed the words through Paul's writing. And we have this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It says that all scripture is breathed out by God. It's literally the Holy Spirit breathes or speaks into that person. We also know that the prophecies of old were not spoken on their own, but the Holy Spirit breathed and gave them the words in which they were to speak. This is why we as believers trust that this is God's word. If you still are not clear on how the 66 books of the Bible became one book, I just preached a message on that not too many weeks ago that is online. You can request that CD or listen to it there, and we'll give you some insight to that. Nonetheless, it was written by Paul, or by God through the hands of Paul, to the church at Galatia. Now, unlike many of the other epistles that Paul wrote, the Galatia was a region and not a specific city. It is what is known as Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. And so there were quite a number of cities that this would have been distributed to. Paul visited these cities on his first, second, and third missionary journeys. There is Antioch in Pisidia, which is different than Antioch, which is close to Jerusalem. There was Lystra, there was Derbe, there was Iconium. And so Paul made these visits in the years after his Damascus Road experience, and supposedly wrote this book, the best guess is between AD 49 and AD 50. So following the timeline, this is just a handful of years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, and many believe that this was the second New Testament book that was written. The first book being considered the oldest in the New Testament is the book of James. So Galatians was definitely Paul's first epistle, written about AD 49. In Acts chapter 13, which parallels these events of his missionary journeys, we see Paul visiting Antioch for his first time. And we know that the Jews, the Judaizers there really, were people that did not want the Gentiles to share in salvation. And so they were trying to preach a different gospel and chasing Paul out because he did not like the grace message that he was preaching. So after persecution, he fled and went over to Iconium, and the Jews followed him in that city. And so he went to Lystra and Derbe and stayed there for a number of years. You fast forward to chapter 16 of the book of Acts. He returned to Lystra and Derbe on his second trip. And again, in chapter 18, verse 23, it says, he visited and strengthened those disciples once more. Now, between his second and third journey, Paul and Barnabas also made this short but very important visit to Galatia. See, certain people had been teaching that there was this additional need to salvation. And so Paul gathered with the council at Jerusalem. For those that are more scholarly may know that that is accounted in the book of Acts. And they got together and had this discussion in chapter 15 about whether or not circumcision was necessary for salvation. So after Paul had shared with Barnabas before the council about the importance of all the things that God has been doing through the Gentiles, they all agreed that circumcision was not important. So they sent Paul on this journey to the Galatia region with this letter certified by the church leaders in Jerusalem that they were in support of Paul's teaching of grace. This is what this book is about, circumcision, whether or not it is necessary for the true believer. What on earth, then, does the book of Galatians have to do with us today? Well, I would say it has a lot to do with the modern church. It is pertinent today as it ever was because it answers this fundamental question: whether Christians can be saved by grace alone, or whether they will be saved by grace and works. Today, works may require water baptism, church membership, spirit baptism, tithing. This book also goes on to distinguish the difference between the true gospel of the Bible, which brings salvation, and it makes a distinction between those false gospels, which don't just cause problems with the church, but actually lead to the damnation of the soul. I sincerely believe that after we finish this verse-by-verse study of Galatians, you will have better insight into the Word of God, and you will have a greater appreciation for the wonderful grace of God. Galatians has been called the Declaration of Independence of Christian Liberty. The great Martin Luther named this book his Catherine von Bora after his wife because he said, quote, "I am married to it." The 500-year-old Reformation and our Christian faith today stands or falls with this letter, and therefore I would argue that this letter has unparalleled seriousness. Unparalleled seriousness in the joy and the peace and the grace that is ours in verse 3 of chapter 1, the deliverance from evil and destruction that is ours in verse 4, the soul-satisfying glory to God in verse 5, the unparalleled seriousness of astonishment like we see in verse 6 that our children and our friends would turn away from the grace of the gospel that is no gospel, unparalleled seriousness of anger at anyone like those who teach a false doctrine in verses 7 through 9. But I get ahead. Let us read this first chapter together. Now, I do not believe that standing is going to save you anymore, but if you are able, I'm going to ask that you stand as I read chapter 1 this morning. It is a biblical thing that is done. We don't typically do it in this church. If nothing else, it gets you to stretch your legs, hopefully pay attention, but pay reverence to the Word of God so you know the distinction that this is his actual word. Verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the church who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel of heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you've received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. For if I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which is preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught in it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem and became acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days, but I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by the sight of the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. You may be seated. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle. Paul, an apostle. Paul starts by identifying himself as an apostle. This word apostle, anyone know what it is in the Greek? It comes from the word apostolos. Translates pretty similarly into English, does it not? Isn't that nice of them? Who knows what apostle means? One who is sent, one that is sent forth, or sent forth one. So in verse 1, we see Paul, an apostle, sent, not from men. What is being sent here? Paul is talking about his apostleship. He's saying, I am the sent one, but I was not sent through the agency of man. Martin Luther said, and he was the one who was in love with this book and ultimately led to the 95 Theses and the Great Reformation. He said, when I was a young man, I thought Paul was making too much of his call. I did not understand his purpose. I did not realize the importance of the ministry. We exalt our calling not to gain glory among men, or money, or satisfaction, or favor, but because people need to be assured that the words we speak are the words of God. This is no sinful pride. It is holy pride. And then we see in this verse 1, a peculiar phrase that is not found anywhere else in Paul's writings. My Bible has parentheses around it. It says, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God our Father who raised him from the dead. There's bluntness in Paul's speech here, that Paul was speaking to those who did not think he was an apostle, because he was not one of those 12. So Paul is speaking directly to that and says, I am an apostle, but I am not an apostle in the same way that those 12 were. I'm an apostle directly called by God the Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So he's building a case from the get-go. Remember, this is his first writing, and many people at this time knew who he was. It was after his salvation. He'd been on many missionary journeys, but he was not known in all places. It is rather unusual for Paul as to be calling himself an apostle, because he does not seem to follow the standards that are set forth by Peter in Acts chapter 1. Now, if you were to read in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, they were trying to replace Judas, who betrayed Jesus. He hung himself. And they had set before the church two different people that day, Barabbas and Matthias, and they cast lots. This was before the Holy Spirit fell on them in the day of Pentecost. Who do we put as one of these 12? And Peter suggested some categories of qualifications for how they would have some candidates. He said, one must see the ministry and be with us through Christ's earthly ministry. And secondly, they must be a witness of Christ's resurrection. Now, Paul fulfilled one of those. He did witness Christ's resurrection because he met him on the road to Damascus. But he was not with Christ during his earthly ministry. So Paul is building this case. He's saying, I may not fit the standards which Peter set that day before he was filled with the Holy Ghost. Remember, they chose by casting of lots, which is simply like throwing some stones. They would have some numbers on them or some sticks, whatever they had available, and they would toss them out, much like we roll dice, and allow, supposedly, God to decide. And it was done throughout the Bible many times. But now we have the Holy Spirit. We do not need to choose or make selections by throwing stones in the church. Please don't throw stones. So Paul's building this case. He mentions this dramatic conversion. He references it here in chapter 1. Remember in the book of Acts, chapter 9, 15, Paul says that he was a chosen vessel to bear Christ's name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And this is that special commissioning that Paul is trying to impress on the people in the Galatian region. That he was set apart and called before the foundations of time. I want you to see that Paul's apostleship comes from God the Father as well as Jesus Christ. It sounds different if you were to read it in one context in English. Wait, isn't Jesus Christ the same thing as God the Father? He says he was called by God the Father and Jesus Christ. I would assure you by other scriptures found in the Word of God that Jesus is the Son of God. He is God himself. For he says in John chapter 8, 58 and 59, I tell you the truth. before Abraham was born, I am. If you are familiar with that account, you would know that the Pharisees then picked up stones to throw it at him because they saw it as Jesus claiming to be God. They understood what he was saying. He was claiming to be equal. A couple chapters later in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. John chapter 20, Jesus said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting in belief. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. We come to verse 2 in Galatians chapter 1. Paul continues on. He's saying, I'm writing this. This is the formal greeting. And all those that are with me, all the brethren that are with me, he's saying, this is not just a letter from me. I've not gone rogue. Everybody that's in my company is backing the weight of this letter to the churches of Galatia. Again, it was not written to a single church. Unlike the book of Thessalonians, for example, it was written to the church at Thessalonica. This was addressed to a bunch of churches in that region. Now, this greeting sounds benign enough to the churches at Galatia. But if you were to know the rest of Paul's writing, it's especially curt. Because Paul, to other churches, for instance, Ephesians, he says, the saints, which are Ephesus, and are faithful in Christ Jesus. To the Philippians, he says, all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Colossians, he says, the saints who are faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. In the letter to the Galatians, saints, faithful, are missing. Moreover, to the Philippians, Paul also adds, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Colossians, he says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus, praying always before you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have for all the saints. He gives no compliments to the Galatians at all. As a matter of fact, he writes in chapter 4, verse 11, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Paul gets right to the point. Perhaps you noticed the tone of the message as I read through chapter 1. It's greetings, grace to you. Verse 6, I'm amazed. And you could feel the tension as Paul is getting right to the point and correcting them about this serious doctrine. Now he does say, grace to you and peace. This is a familiar greeting. Paul is drawing from both Greek and also from Hebrew cultures. Grace is the word charis in Greek. And as this was written in Greek, peace is also eirene, but it's obviously to the Jewish culture, referring to the same word that they know, shalom. This was an important, typical type greeting. He is referencing the grace of God, for it is by grace you are saved through faith. And it's encompassing that type of atonement that we have through Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 3 says, if it were not for the grace, we would all rebel against God. There are none righteous, no, not one. We wouldn't even seek God. And Paul uses this word more than 100 times in his writings in the New Testament. He used it often. In fact, he is kind of known as the Apostle of Grace. He taught this doctrine and hammered it in, and I'm thankful for it. Eirene, peace with God. It's the same kind of concept of the atonement, referencing not just peace from war, but being in right standing with God the Father. This is what biblical peace means. It's saying the warfare has ended. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2 put it very well. Comfort, O comfort, my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. All call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed. Notice how it equates those. Warfare has ended, iniquity has been removed. She has received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. In other words, when sin is removed, the iniquity is taken away from us, we are at peace with God. See, without Christ Jesus, we are constantly at war with him. We have a sinful nature that is battling with God. We cannot please God. We cannot please ourselves at the same time. So if you get right with Jesus Christ, then and only then will you be at peace with him. And so when Paul says grace and peace to you, he effectively expresses God's desire that the churches in Galatia might know the full extent of the atonement. Now in verse 4, we come to, says that who gave himself for our sins. This is referencing Jesus Christ. Maybe you've not thought that Jesus gave himself up. Perhaps you know the verse, John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave. God gave. God gave Jesus. But Jesus also gave himself up for us. John 15, 13, he says, greater love than this no one has, that I lay down my life for another, or for a friend. And so Jesus, in a sense, also gives himself up. He, as God, could have objected and not fulfilled the task that God had given him. But as a humble, obedient servant, Son of Man, he did. And he stuck through with it. And he gave himself up for our sins that he might rescue us. What would Jesus rescue us from? Sin, ourselves. Colossians puts it this way, from the domain of darkness. Doesn't that sound awful? He has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. So Jesus gave himself up and rescued us according to the will of our God and Father. And I want you to note that our salvation, which required the death of Christ Jesus, was the Father's will. Do you know that in the Old Testament, God says that he was pleased to bruise him? In other words, not that God was smiling and happy to see somebody suffer, but because of what would come of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God was pleased. And sometimes when we think of this word will, we think of our last will and testament. When somebody dies, what are they going to leave behind? What is the value for us? In fact, I would say that this is also a double meaning of this word, according to the will of our God and Father. Because Hebrews chapter 9, and I'm going to turn there quickly, Hebrews chapter 9 points this out, for there's a couple verses here that effectively say that our inheritance is in heaven, based on the death of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:16 says, for where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For covenant, or testament, or will, is valid only when men are dead, for it will never enforce while, is never enforced while the one who made it lives. So, it was God's will for Jesus Christ to die for us. Not only was it his will, through that death, he had a will, which we now have salvation through. When did God write this will? Ephesians 1, verse 4 says, before the foundations of the world. I want you to know this morning that Jesus Christ knew that Adam and Eve were going to sin in the garden. It is important that you understand that Jesus wasn't plan B. God knew the end from the beginning. Before man ever ate of the fruit and disobeyed, God had a plan. And his plan of salvation was Jesus Christ. I also want you to know that everything works towards God's will. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, if you'd like to read that later, you may. God's will be accomplished. It says in Isaiah, there's none other like him. His will be established. Now he says that we are rescued from this present evil age or present evil world. How is it that this world is presently evil when Christ has died on the cross and has the keys to Hades? Satan did it. He made me do it. Do you know Jesus referred to Satan as the prince of the world? He says, he has nothing in me. He's coming. John 14, verse 30. When Satan tempted Christ by showing him the kingdoms of the world in the wilderness, He said, I'm going to give you all of this if you do what? Jesus didn't correct him and say, none of it's yours. See, what happened was it was given to Adam in the garden. He was to take care of it. But Adam, in his disobedience, surrendered it to the devil. He got tricked. He got conned. And essentially, with his knowledge of good and evil, yielded to the devil the authority that God had placed in him to be a keeper of the earth. So Satan became the prince of the power of the air. Now, he has restrained control. He does not have absolute authority. And I want you to know that because after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And he commissions the disciples, says, go therefore. So how can it be that all authority is invested in Jesus Christ and yet this is still the present evil world? That doesn't make sense. Well, I would say this. Christ now is the king of the earth. His kingdom is invisible. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He reigns supreme. He is the King of Kings currently, ongoing. Some people are giving more allegiance to the Prince of Darkness than to the Prince of Peace, but this is an act of usurpation by Satan. His power is restricted, it's limited, it's temporal. What has happened briefly is this, that the power of Satan has been dealt a fatal blow by Christ Jesus on the cross. It's like we as believers have been passed that rightful authority. It has stripped Satan of all of it. All of his authority is gone, but yet he is not annihilated yet. That will come later. God is going to come, and he's going to cast him into the eternal lake of fire for which it was prepared for him. So this idea of this world delivered from this present evil age is something like we are delivered. It's kind of a dual meaning. We are currently delivered from the power of Satan, and one day we will be completely delivered from his presence. And so as Christians, we don't need to fear the devil. Greater is he who lives in me than he who lives in the world. I want you to understand this concept. But there's still this deliverance through of the present evil age that we have to come through at some point in time. Verse 5, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Now, once we realize that our salvation is entirely in the work of God, I would say I hope that we too cannot but help to bust out in a doxology. And not just to be grateful for a moment or two, but Paul says, forevermore. And this doxology concludes with an amen, or in the King James, a verily, or truly. It means assuredly so be it, absolutely. Now Paul, writing under the inspiration of God the Father and the Holy Spirit, lets the Galatians know the purpose of his letter. As I said, he jumps right into it, verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. The rest of this book will be talking about this particular verse. Paul's going to be correcting them, admonishing them to get back to the proper gospel. Notice Paul was not surprised that they were deserting. But it specifically says how quickly they were deserting. We need to guard ourselves against false teachings and false prophets. But Paul was, I believe, extra angry because he had just been there three different times. How quickly? Well, perhaps within a year of his last visit, depending on the time of his writing this book. Within a year, they had deserted this teaching of the gospel of grace. They were being swayed about by the worldly doctrines. I want you to understand that the grace of God is not something you can earn. It's not something you deserve. It's not something you can purchase. It is something that you can only receive as a free gift of God the Father on the basis, not of your works, not of your efforts, not of your merit, but on the basis of your simple trust in Jesus Christ. This is the gospel of the grace of Christ. If you tell me that God will forgive me of my sins and account me righteous, I will simply believe in Jesus Christ, That's good news. But if you tell me that I must follow certain rules and regulations, be obedient to certain parts of the law, and to keep the law of God in order to be righteous, then that's not good news, because no one is able to do that. We as Gentiles, which is a non-Jew, have so much to be thankful for because of this man, Paul the Apostle. Had it not been for his strong, stubborn stand on salvation through grace alone, Christianity could have reverted to just another Jewish sect. But Paul made a stand in front of all of them, against all of them, really insisting on this gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ, salvation through faith and through the grace of God alone. So are there really other gospels? Well, verse 7 answers that clearly, which is really not another. No, there are not other gospels. Sometimes, when distorting another gospel, it would resemble a gospel, but it's not a legitimate other gospel. There is only one way to Christ Jesus. For those that aren't sure what a gospel is, it is good news. Gospel means good news. So he adds immediately that after saying about another gospel that is really not another gospel, there is no other gospel. There is only one that brings salvation. That is the point of our entire text. God has not declared what this other gospel is yet, but as we go on later in this letter, you're going to learn that they were trying to create this gospel of grace plus works, specifically circumcision, as I've said. Gospel, good news. How many truths are there? One. One absolute truth, spiritually speaking, that is found in Jesus Christ. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There is only one truth. There is only one salvation. There is only one path to heaven. Why is it that we have so many different denominations then? Denominationalism comes out of ultimately misinterpretation of God's scripture. Every denomination that we have today comes from this. Disagreements about how to operate, how to do certain things. Not always salvation-based, but we like to do things this way. We believe that a pastor should be installed this way. We believe elders should be serving this long. We believe that communion should happen this way. We believe you should go to church this way. We believe worship should be this long. We believe in this version of the Bible. Whatever it is, denominationalism has come out of those types of arguments and questions in different ways. So people have come out with these different beliefs, but that was not God's intention from the beginning. It is one church found in one Savior with one baptism. So Paul is arguing this in a sense. I would believe if he would come today, he would have something to say about that. But he's saying there's only one gospel. There's one path. There's only one way. It's almost as if he's saying you're bringing a completely different gospel. It's not just an alternative gospel of the same kind, but it's altogether different, which is not really a gospel. So we learn three things about this false gospel. First, it's illegitimate. It is not another, which is not another, verse 7. Secondly, it is not good. It's a trouble. Those that trouble you or disturb you. Thirdly, it's a distortion of the true gospel. It's a perversion of the gospel of Christ. Whenever someone thinks that someone has to contribute something, however small, to their salvation, he's perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're trying to rob him of his glory. Praying a prayer of salvation, for instance. Does an act of praying of a specific prayer save you? I would say no. What saves you? What gets you to heaven? Confessing with your mouth, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Now, prayer, in a sense, is a form of confession of our faith. That's why we do that. And it's healthy and it's fine. I have no problem leading people in a prayer of salvation. But I've heard this argument in this church, and I would oppose it adamantly. Someone had once said to me, if you do not know the day that you gave your life to Jesus, then it was not a true conversion. that grieves me. Because what that is saying is this, that that prayer is more important than the heart behind it. God does not look at that prayer as what saves you. He says, do you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ has been raised through my power? Do you confess him with your mouth? Are you not ashamed of him? Then that is all you need for salvation. Now, sometimes young children may not remember the exact time, or maybe even it was a process by which you were saved and you began to come into a realization that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that's why I do not put an emphasis on a prayer of salvation. It's not grace plus prayer, it's grace alone. It's not grace plus baptism, it's grace alone. It's not grace plus membership, it's grace alone. It's not grace plus communion, it's grace alone. It's not grace plus confession in the Catholic Church kind of confession. It's grace alone. We cannot be saved through our works. And this is the whole thing of what Paul's saying. He's saying it's not just a list of rules, which is the issue here, because they're hard. He's saying you cannot have it two different ways. It's grace alone, not grace plus. Back to the point. If you give me a list of rules that I must abide by in order to be spiritual, I don't believe that is good news. I don't believe that is gospel. See, I came into the knowledge of the grace of God through Jesus Christ, and rather than a legal relationship with God, I developed a loving relationship with God. Oh, you say, well, you can do anything you want then, right? You could just go on sinning. No. Well, I do what I want. But I don't want to do a lot of things anymore. See, I really have a more strict life now in this loving relationship with God than I did in the legal relationship with God. You see, there's something perverse about our sinful nature and about rules. I don't like rules. Someone says, don't touch, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to touch it. Don't walk on that grass. What am I going to do? Step on it. Something in our sinful nature that sort of rebels against rules. I love this loving relationship that I have with God. I don't walk on the grass. I don't touch it, not because I can't, but because I don't want to. Does not please a father. I don't want to do it. And so this loving relationship is so far superior to the legal relationship with God. In verse 8, he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Listen, the gospel does not change to fit culture or season. If I teach something that will save you, different from what God's word has already said about salvation, listen, run. It's heresy. Ruin my career. For I'd rather be dead and spared from the flames than rich on earth off of false gospel. You stand to the true gospel, the word of God, in salvation alone in Jesus Christ through his grace by faith. New teaching doesn't necessarily constitute fresh revelation. In fact, I'd be willing to suggest that often it actually constitutes fleshly interpretation. You get to heaven the same way today as you did 2,000 years ago. And you get to heaven the same way in 30 years as you did in the 70s. The true, one true gospel does not change with the seasons of culture. But even if I or an angel from heaven preach a gospel contrary, Paul didn't care who brought the false gospel. He said, even if it were himself or an angel from heaven, reject it. Any person that spreads a false gospel was worthy of a particular curse from God. He says, let him be accursed, or anathema in Greek. It's a word that means a thing that was devoted to God without hope of being redeemed. It was an animal, it was slain. Therefore, if it was a person and you spoke anathema over them, it was to be doomed or damned to hell. Now notice here, Paul didn't say if Peter or James or John preach a different gospel, let him be accursed. He raises the stakes higher. He says, the authority in this gospel of grace, the doctrine I'm preaching to you, is higher than even the angels. Now that brings me to a question. Can angels preach? This word in Greek, if you were to look at it, is euangelizo. It's the same word that is found in Luke chapter 1, 19, when the angel of the Lord visited. And he said, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring to you this good news, or gospel, or euangelizo. In other words, Gabriel was sent specifically by God to evangelize or preach good news to the shepherds and even Mary. Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape it if we neglect so great a salvation? So you may be thinking at this point in time, well, why don't the angels just come down to earth and do some great divine things in front of us and preach the gospel on the street corners? Won't the world come to him? Well, I suppose God could do it that way, but guess what? He wants us to do it. Just because he can doesn't mean that he will. He had a plan from the get-go. He commissioned the disciples. Why? Because I believe it goes back all the way to the garden. It is a picture of woman and man crushing the head of the snake with their heel. It is that the powers of the darkness will be overcome by God's foremost creation, those created in his image. Revelation 14, chapter 14, verse 6. I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. There will be a day when angels will pick up from where we have left off. Hebrews 13, 2 reminds us that we should not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by some have entertained angels without even knowing it. Here's a key principle this morning. If a person thinks that he has to do something, anything, to gain salvation, he's in fact obligated himself to observe the whole law of God. I'll say that again. If you think you have to do anything to gain your salvation, if you think you can do anything to gain your salvation, then you have obligated yourself to observe the whole law of God. It is by grace alone. It is by grace alone. Do not add to it. The death of Christ will not benefit you at all. There is only one path that makes it possible to become right with God, the gospel of grace. Adding anything to God's grace would immediately put someone onto a second path, which is no path, and that would be by following the law of God perfectly. You cannot do it. We have a sinful, corrupt nature. You cannot follow God's law. That is the goodness of the gospel of grace of Jesus Christ. Even our best works are tainted by sin. God looks at them as filthy rags. That's what the Old Testament was all about. It was a tutor. It was pointing to a need of a Savior. If anyone knew about it, it was Paul. He said he was a Jew of Jews. He was the foremost of all apostles. He says, I have lived my life following all of God's rules. If anyone knew anything about grace, it was him. I'm going to close with one more verse, and then we'll finish up this morning. Verse 9 of Galatians 1. He repeats this curse. As I've said before, I say to you, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be anathema, or accursed. Now, this curse was repeated for extra emphasis. It was really impossible for Paul to express this idea with more strength than he does here. Strong words. But as a servant of Christ, Paul is seeking to please God, not man. It might be fair to ask, well, where was Paul's love? He asked a double curse on people? People who would spread a false gospel? Double cursed to hell? He didn't ask God to curse the message, but rather the people. What's the big deal? Wouldn't people doing works just be extra saved? Wouldn't they just be saved through grace and just doing extra stuff just pleases God, right? It's no big deal. Wrong. The point is, they wouldn't be saved at all. He's saying a gospel and works isn't just a harder path to heaven. It is no path at all. So where was Paul's love, you ask? Paul's love was for the souls that were in danger of hell. If a gospel is false, it is not another good news at all. It simply cannot save you.